The scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 to 35. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that, in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I want to invite Sam Alberry up, and if we could do that together, if we could give him a hand. So Sam is a part of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. For those who don't know who that is, Ravi Zacharias is a Canadian who has been an apologist. An apologist comes from 1 Peter 3:15 to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. And so over the years, we've had an opportunity to host a number of seminars and conferences speaking to everything from different world religions to science to suffering and to heart issues. And this weekend, we were looking at the questions around sexuality and gender. And Sam has led us very capably. Sam comes from the UK. He is in the process of relocating to Nashville, Tennessee, where he'll be part of a lay pastoral team, as well as continuing in the apologetics ministry he has with Ravi Zacharias Ministries. So Sam, we're so grateful for what you've already brought this weekend, and we look forward to what you have for us today.
Thank you very much. Bless. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. It really is. I flew in on Friday afternoon. Pastor Kevin drove me around a bit, showed me around, and I remember saying to him, I think one of the first things I said to him was, wow, you get to live here? It's just so beautiful. So it's been lovely to be with you. I've so appreciated getting to know the ministry of this church, and the Lord bless you in all that you are doing. So our theme this morning is singleness. And there are certain misconceptions in life that always seem to kind of do the rounds and endure however much you try to disprove them. One is this. People seem to think that the Great Wall of China is visible from space. Okay, it isn't. Okay, it's a wall. Making it really long doesn't suddenly make it visible from space. Another one is this. People say, well, if you shave, your hair will grow back thicker. That if that was true, no one would go bald, right? We would just, you know, as soon as you cut your hair, it will grow back thicker. So we can lay that one aside as well. But here's the one I want us to spend our time thinking about this morning, and that is that singleness is just terrible. That is an impression so many of us have, that singleness in the Christian life is terrible. I add those words in the Christian life because For those of us who are committed to the teaching of Scripture, who believe the Bible to be God's words to us, God's good words to us, we understand that Jesus teaches that sex outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman is not right, it's sinful. And so for those of us who are unmarried, that means also being uninvolved in any kind of sexual behavior. And for many people, that just sounds like a lesser way of living. The Bible has a very different approach to this. You may have picked up a kind of hint of that in the reading we just had from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Bible speaks in surprising ways about singleness, and it's good for us to listen to that this morning. Let me just give you a couple of reasons why all of us need to hear what the Bible teaches about singleness. Some of us may be thinking, well, I'm married. It's great that singles can hear the message this morning, but I can kind of tune out. That's not the case. Two reasons why all of us, married and single, need to hear this teaching. The first is this, and I don't mean to start the sermon on a bit of a downer, but the fact is at least half of you who are married will be single again one day. Either through the death of a spouse or through divorce. So we simply can't say, well, as long as I've got a ring on my finger, I never have to deal with singleness ever again. I'm afraid that is just not the case. My grandfather is soon to turn 102. We seem to have long genes in my family. Now, I remember being a child when we celebrated his golden wedding anniversary to my grandmother. She actually died not too long after that celebration. And so my grandfather was able to be married for over 50 years and is almost at the stage where he will have been single in his life for longer than he was married. You don't expect that of someone who's celebrating a golden wedding anniversary. So at least half of us who are presently married will be single again one day. The second reason why all of us should listen to this is because the Bible teaches that as a church, we are a body of believers. We're not just an assembly of individual Christians, but there is something that has happened in between all of us that binds us together. We are members of the same body. And therefore, what affects one part of the body affects the whole body. You stub your toe, okay, and it's not just your toe that hurts. Your whole body responds. Your mouth lets out a noise. You might grab the toe with your hands. You might hop or something like that. The whole body is involved in what happens to one part. And so all of us should be interested in any issue that so deeply affects so many of us, if we are to be a healthy body. Those of us who are single have a stake in the marriages within our church family being healthy. And those of us who are married have a stake in our single brothers and sisters flourishing and being healthy as single Christians. So this affects all of us. So what I want us to do this morning is to look at three particular ways we misunderstand singleness, and each of those, I hope, the Bible will correct for us. The first is simply to say that singleness is intrinsically bad. The second is to say that singleness is isolating. And the third is to say that singleness is a waste. So firstly, singleness is just intrinsically bad. That is certainly the view of our culture around us. I think about two movies that came out a few years ago. One was called The 40-Year-Old Virgin, starring Steve Carell. You may have come across that. The very premise of the movie is intended to be comedic, that this man is somehow managed to get to the age of 40 while still being a virgin. Okay, that's seen as laughable in our culture. Another movie, I've not actually seen this one, but it's called 40 Days and 40 Nights, And this is the strap line on the adverts for this movie. One man is about to do the unthinkable. No sex whatsoever for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, that seems, according to the filmmakers, they think we will agree that that is unthinkable. Interesting that 40 days and 40 nights seems to be their unit of, you know, abstinence. Wonder where they got that from. Some of us have had no sex whatsoever for 40 years. If 40 days and 40 nights is unthinkable, then for the Christian who may never marry, in the world's eyes, to be sexually abstinent for that length of time is not just unthinkable, it's probably dangerous. It's probably really bad for you. A belief that many of our friends who are not Christian believers will have is that without sex, you can't really experience what it means to be truly human. That our sense of personhood is directly attached to being sexually fulfilled. And therefore, by depriving yourself in the way the world might think, you are actually harming yourself. This is such a fundamental aspect of our humanity. Well, there's a number of things we can say in response to that, and I think the most significant thing we can say in response to that is that the most complete and fully human person who ever lived on this planet was single. Jesus Christ never married. He was never in a romantic relationship. He never had sex. And so we cannot say that any of those things is essential to human fulfillment without diminishing the humanity of Jesus. And the moment we deny the full humanity of Jesus, the Apostle John in his first epistle says that is the spirit of Antichrist. But as well as the example of Jesus, we have the teaching of Paul in the passage that was read to us. Paul shows us two ways in which singleness can actually be a good thing. So 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28, if you can have that in front of you, that would be a great help. Paul says these words. These words are not the only things Paul says about marriage. We need to bear that in mind. Paul says some of the most beautiful and exalted things about marriage anywhere in the Bible. But he also says 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28. Okay, just listen to this. Those who marry will have worldly troubles. Okay, that's not the only thing Paul says about marriage, but it is, nevertheless, one of the things Paul says. Those who marry will have worldly troubles. Those of you who are married will know that. I would hope you are thankful for your marriage. But if you're honest, I'm sure you would also say it's not always easy. Marriage and singleness each have their own ups and downs. And the danger is that we compare the ups of marriage with the downs of singleness and we forget there are downs of marriage and ups of singleness. I've been around enough marriages through pastoral ministry, through friendship, to have seen some of those worldly troubles Paul is alluding to. I've seen marriages that have been very difficult and very painful. I've seen the pain of parents who've lost children or whose children have not walked with Christ. Those are pains and trials that as a single person I do not directly experience. That is not to say there are unique blessings of marriage. Of course there are. But Paul wants us to know that there are also some unique difficulties that come with married life. So Paul says that singleness can be good because actually sometimes we are spared certain trials. But then Paul goes on in the second part of this passage to show us what singleness actually releases us for. So look at verse 32. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxiety. That's good to know that, isn't it? The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. Verse 35, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. We have freedom here. But to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul is basically saying there that if you are married, you are necessarily being pulled in different directions. If you are single, there is a sense in which life is a bit more straightforward. You are able to devote yourself to God's ways in a way that Paul describes as being undivided. As I say, I know many families very well back home. And I've noticed just one area where the difference between being married and single is so apparent, and that is the length of time it takes to leave the house. Okay, I've seen families try to leave the house in one go, okay? And it takes about 55 minutes. By the time child one has their shoes on and has their coat on, child two is missing one shoe, and child three is missing altogether. By the time child two has found their other shoe and has their coat on, child one now needs the bathroom and so has to take off their coat and shoes. Child three has turned up but is in a Spider-Man costume. And it takes a long time. There are certain ways in which singleness can simplify life, and therefore we can be undivided in our devotion to the Lord. And we need to, those of us who are single need to hear this, because it is very easy to use our singleness and our flexibility to be self-centered. It's very easy for us who are single to think, well, I get to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and in the way I want to do it. Paul is saying, no, our singleness is meant to be of service, not to ourselves, but to Christ. That very flexibility is meant to be used for Jesus. So how can we, those of us who are single, use some of that flexibility in a way that actually will serve Jesus and his cause? We may have a capacity to be involved that wouldn't be the case if we were married. So Paul is assuming singleness can actually help us in our service of Christ. It is not intrinsically bad. It is a good thing. Paul refers to singleness as a gift. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, Paul writes this, I wish that all were as I myself am. Paul was single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Paul is saying in context, you know, Paul is saying, in one sense, it would be great if everyone could be single. That would be great. But everyone has their own gift from God. Some of us are single and therefore enjoy the gift of our singleness. Some of us are married and therefore enjoy the gift of our being married. The gift is the status. And that gift is meant to be for the Lord and for his service. So that's the first misunderstanding. We think singleness is intrinsically bad. Paul says it's a good thing. It's a gift. It does spare us certain trials, and it can free us up for certain kinds of service. The second misunderstanding of singleness is this, that singleness is isolating. I'm single and have been for many years, and very occasionally when I get invited to speak somewhere or to do some ministry, if the people don't know me very well, this has happened more than once, I'll get an invitation that says, please do bring Mrs. Albury with you. And so I'll write back and say, that's very, very kind of you. I'll see if my mother's free, but I'm not sure what her plans are that particular month. But it's one of these things where when people find out you're single, sometimes the response is a kind of,
expression of slight pity. That, I didn't realize. Oh, I'm sorry. And the implication is, I'm sorry that you have this life of being utterly on your own. And that is the perception many people have of singleness. Sadly, that can be the experience of singleness for some. But according to the Bible, it really shouldn't be. So let me give you two ways in which the Bible shows us singleness in the Christian life should not be isolating. The first is how the Bible views friendship. In our culture, in the kind of post-Christian Western kind of way of thinking, we have so collapsed intimacy and sex into each other that we don't imagine there's any form of rich and deep relational closeness that isn't ultimately about sex. So we hear previous generations describe very deep friendship. We roll our 21st century eyes and say things like, oh, well, they were probably gay then. Because we can't conceive of closeness that isn't about sex. But the Bible shows us you can have lots and lots of sex and not be experiencing intimacy. And you can have lots and lots of intimacy that is nothing to do with sex. And one of the principal categories the Bible has for that kind of intimacy is friendship. In our culture, we have downgraded friendship. We've put all the focus on romantic and sexual love. And therefore, friendship has been demoted. A friend has gone from being a noun to a verb. So you friend someone when you add them to your social media. In the Bible, friendship is so much more than that. The book of Proverbs has so much to say about friendship. If you want to have a little kind of Bible-related project to work on, read through the book of Proverbs and write down every reference to friendship. You can't be wise in God's world without friendship. That is part of the message of the book of Proverbs. A friend in the book of Proverbs isn't someone who has access to your homepage. A friend in the book of Proverbs is someone who knows your soul, someone who knows what's actually going on inside your life. The word friend in Hebrew is related to the word for secret because a friend is someone you tell your secrets to. Jesus himself has this view of friendship. Let me read to you a verse from John chapter 15. It's one of those verses that I just would not believe this was in the Bible were it not for the fact that it is there in black and white type on the page in front of me. John 15 verse 15 says this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends." Now that's amazing. Jesus calls his disciples friends. It's not that there is no element of service in our relationship with him. There is, of course. But Jesus wants to tell us that the primary category for our relationship with him isn't ultimately service. It's friendship. He says, "I've called you friends because..." Now, whatever Jesus says next is going to show us how Jesus defines friendship. Jesus says, "I've called you friends for..." I've added you to Facebook. No. "I've called you friends for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Friendship, as far as Jesus is concerned, is spilling the beans. You have that phrase here in Canada, right? Otherwise, that's an odd thing to say, right? Jesus says, "You're friends because all I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. I've let you all the way in on what's going on. I've not kept you on the outside." We need that in our lives. We have that with Jesus. Proverbs says we need that with one another. We need to have people who really know our interiority, people who really know what is going on in our lives. And let me just say, for those of you who are married, you need friendship just as much as single people do. I've seen marriages implode because there was a lack of friendship outside the marriage. We need to cultivate friendships. Which leads to the second component of this. The second main category in which the Bible encourages us to have intimacy is when it describes the church as being a family. If you've got a Bible to hand, turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. These are just amazing verses, really challenging verses, but they hold up to us a beautiful vision of what church life should be like. We've just had the account of the rich young man, if you're familiar with that account. This was someone who just looked like he was perfectly cast to be an amazing disciple. He bounces up to Jesus and he wants to jump on board and he's like, I want to be a disciple. I'm really enthusiastic. Jesus calls on him to leave certain things behind. He's not prepared to. And so he leaves the encounter sad and disheartened. And as we read the account, we're feeling flat and thinking, man, this guy looked like the perfect candidate for being a disciple, and yet it's all gone wrong. And Peter decides in verse 28, this is the moment, being the emotionally intelligent disciple, to draw attention to how much people like him have left behind. So he says to Jesus in verse 28, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus, it didn't work out with that guy, but aren't you lucky we're around? Okay, he failed to disciple 101, but you've got the A-team right with you, and Jesus, you're welcome. Now, Mark tells us that Peter began to say all this to Jesus. Evidently, Peter had much more of this to come. Jesus cuts him off in verse 29 and makes the most extraordinary promise, and we need to understand this. Verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, which is Jesus for, you know, Peter, stop talking and listen. This bit's going to matter. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Lots going on there, but Jesus is saying that people will leave things to follow him. That's assumed. You follow Jesus, and that will entail leaving certain things behind. Jesus is always upfront and honest about that. Jesus is also saying that for some people, discipleship will mean, actually, it will mean leaving their entire family and relational network behind. We may well know of people from certain backgrounds who, if they were to come to faith in Jesus, they would not be welcomed back into their community. But Jesus, as he imagines that prospect, he doesn't say, and you know, it's just going to be terrible, but don't worry because at the end you get heaven. No, Jesus says that even if discipleship costs that much, it is still going to be worth it even in this life. There's no one who has left all of those things for the sake of the gospel who won't receive 100-fold now in this time. We will never leave more for Jesus than he gives to us even in this life. Following Jesus is never going to be a bad deal. However much we might leave behind, Jesus will always give us more. And so he puts it here in terms, of relationship and family. The person who has left those things will receive in this life 100-fold of houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and lands, And yes, a side order of persecutions, whether you ordered that or not, that gets kind of thrown in for free. Jesus is saying that we will have an abundance of family in him. This is the real prosperity gospel. Jesus isn't saying, hey, if you give me a dollar, I'll give you 100. Jesus is saying, you will always have more family in me than any family that actually you have to leave behind. Now, here's something unusual about this promise of Jesus. There is a sense in which it depends on us to fulfill it. Jesus is saying that we are the mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters of those who have to forsake those things in order to follow Christ. And so someone who comes to, say, this church, and because of their loyalty to Jesus, doesn't have their own family, they should be able to say that as a result of being in this church, they have far more family than they ever would have had apart from Christ. They have more community than they ever would have had apart from Christ. They have more intimacy than they ever would have had apart from Christ. That is what Jesus is promising. The challenge for us is, are we making that promise a felt reality in this church family? Putting it another way, if someone here is single and lonely, this church is calling Jesus a liar. We are meant to be family to one another. If singleness is isolating, it means we are not being church in the way the New Testament calls us to. I remember speaking to a pastor who was of a slightly more kind of theologically liberal persuasion, and he was saying to me that, you know, the kind of traditional Christian understanding of sexuality, he's saying you are dooming people to a life without love. And I remember saying to him, if in your church the only way to receive love is by being in a romantic or sexual relationship, then your church really stinks. No, actually, we are called to be a community of love. We're called to be a family. That's not just PR. That's meant to be a felt reality. Well, here's the final misunderstanding about singleness. We think singleness is intrinsically bad. We think it's isolating. And thirdly, we think it's a waste. It's a waste of our sexuality. It's a waste of that whole aspect of our humanity. Now, one of the things I most enjoy doing on a day off is going to the cinema, going to catch a movie somewhere. And I like the whole experience, other than what you pay for the kind of concessions. I enjoy the adverts. I love the movie trailers. Okay, that's my favorite part of going to the cinema. It's like a public service. Someone has watched a movie on your behalf, and they've pulled out the key bits to help you know whether or not you want to go and see the movie. That's a public service. Now, in the Bible begins with a marriage between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It ends with a marriage between Jesus Christ and his church in the book of Revelation. And in the Bible, that first marriage is like a trailer for that last marriage. That union of Adam and Eve is meant to be a picture of how one day heaven and earth is going to be united through Jesus Christ. The God who reveals himself throughout the Old Testament isn't just the big power in the sky. He is a, He's a husband who makes covenant promises to his people. His people are not just his fan base. His people are his bride. When Jesus arrives in the Gospels, one of the first things he describes himself as is the bridegroom. Jesus says, I am that divine husband from the Old Testament. And so the New Testament speaks of our faith in Jesus as being marital. Ephesians 5 addresses husbands and wives, and Paul famously says, guys, I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's what this is about. This is what marriage is a picture of. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that just as a man who joins himself to his wife becomes one flesh with her, so he who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Human marriage is meant to reflect the ultimate marriage, which is the relationship Jesus' people have with Christ himself. That is the big thing God is doing in the universe. He's bringing together a bride for his son. Now, that then gives us, I think, a healthy way of thinking about both marriage and singleness. It gives us a healthy way of thinking about marriage because it shows us marriage has the dignity of pointing to this relationship with Christ, and so we mustn't demean marriage or trivialize it. But similarly, because it points beyond itself, nor must we idolize it or worship it. It is penultimate. It points to what is ultimate. And it's always going to be our fallen nature to mistake the model for the reality. Marriage is a temporary model of the ultimate eternal relationship we have with Jesus. So let me appeal to that great cultural artifact, Zoolander. If you're familiar with the first Zoolander movie. Zoolander is a movie about a male model, and it's based on the assumption that the more good-looking you are, the more stupid you are. I personally find that quite offensive. But anyway, in Zoolander, the main character, Zoolander, is really good-looking and therefore spectacularly stupid. And there's a scene where they've decided they're going to open a school in his name. They've had an architect make a kind of model of what it's going to look like. They invite Zoolander into the room to look at the model. It's be the first time he's seen it. And he walks in, he looks at the model of the school, and he's furious. And I can hear some of you doing the line in your heads. He says, is this a school for ants? And he says, it needs to be at least 3 times bigger than this. And the stupidity of the scene is he's mistaken the model for the thing it's picturing. He thinks that is the school. And we do that with marriage all the time. We think marriage is going to fulfill us, when marriage is meant to be a picture of where true fulfillment will ultimately be found, which is in Jesus. Like if you marry someone thinking that person is going to meet all of your emotional and friendship needs, you're going to be a nightmare to be married to. You're putting a burden on someone they are not designed to bear. I remember hearing a Christian guy I know who just got engaged to a lovely Christian lady, and he was waxing lyrical about her. And at one point he said, she's the light of my world. And I remember thinking, no, she's not. And you're not loving her by saying things of her you should only be saying of Jesus Christ. But this also gives us a healthy perspective on singleness. It means that singleness, like marriage, is also a unique way of testifying to that ultimate relationship we have with Jesus. Jesus said on one occasion, there will be no human marriage in the age to come. We will neither marry nor be given in marriage. We won't be husbands and wives in the age to come. And the reason is because we will have the reality. We will have the reality that marriage is pointing to. When you have the reality, you no longer need the signpost. And so by foregoing marriage now, singleness is a way of both anticipating that future reality and testifying to its goodness. It's a way of saying to a world that is obsessed by romantic and sexual fulfillment that actually those things aren't ultimate, and in Christ we have what is. It's a way of saying that future life that all of us are going to live in Christ is so good and so real, I can live according to it now. So if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. In both cases, we are pointing beyond ourselves, beyond this age, to the age to come. We are pointing to that deeper longing. We are pointing to that greater appetite. We are pointing to that ultimate consummation, which is life with Jesus in the age to come. And for those of us who are single, our singleness is a wonderful way of letting our, in one sense, our unfulfilled sexuality point to the fullness we have in Jesus. In other words, you don't need to satisfy your sexual desires to fulfill their purpose. Singleness is a way of fulfilling our sexuality because it's allowing it to point us to the gospel. And we can go without sexual fulfillment in this life because we will have the ultimate reality to which it would have pointed in the life that is to come. So the Great Wall of China, not visible from space, you'll just have to go to China to see it, I'm afraid. Cutting your hair doesn't make it grow back thicker. And I hope you will begin to agree with me that singleness is not terrible. It is not intrinsically bad. God calls it a gift. God calls it a good thing. It is not or should not be isolating. In Christ, we should have a sense of feeling deeply known, deeply loved. And singleness is not a waste of our sexuality. It is using, actually, our sexuality to point beyond itself to all that we have in Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we thank and we praise you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death and resurrection for us. And we thank you for all that we now have in him. We thank you that he is the bridegroom, that we, his people, are his bride, and that we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of all of our longings in the age to come when we will have him in utter fullness. And we pray that married or single in this life, you will help us to live in the light of that ultimate marriage, that ultimate relationship. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.